Good morning. Thanks for being with us this morning. Just want to Ken and Michael announced those classes. Those are two guys that I respect as much as anybody around here. I love those guys. They are passionate about the classes that they're teaching. They've done it a bunch. They're excellent. So if you're thinking about it, you should make some time and do it. Both those are excellent classes. The men's retreat is coming up in a few weeks. I think this is the last week to sign up for that. That table is in the lobby. So guys, we'd love to have you be there for that. And also mention, we have something called Next Steps. We usually do the first Sunday of every month. We're not doing it this Sunday because it's Labor Day. But next Sunday after second service, for a half an hour after second service, we got some pizza and you'll sit down with the staff and a few other people from Oak City, find out where we came from, where we're headed, how you can be involved, and you have a chance to ask some questions. If you're new around here, you should do that just to find out more about it and accelerate the process of really being engaged in the church. So we highly recommend that. That's next Sunday after second service. We just finished up a long series in the book of Galatians. We're in between series and Labor Day and Memorial Day. Those are days where I typically just, you know, pray about it for a while before the service and figure out, you know, what it is that God wants me to talk about. But I have some freedom in it. And so a couple weeks ago in the reading plan that the church is going through, we were in the book of Nehemiah, and some things jumped out of me about one of my one of my favorite topics about leadership, and so prayed through that and felt like that's where God wants us to be this morning. So let me start by asking, and this is a real question, I want real answers, and don't mumble, be loud, okay? But who in your life do you consider to be a leader? Like, who are some people in your life that are leaders? Mom and dad? That's a win for mom and dad right there, yeah.
Jeff Ramsey.
Jeff Ramsey, nice, thanks. Who else? Who are leaders in your life?
My husband.
Your husband. Good.
Your chef.
But this is the work that you do, right? Yeah. Just because not everyone has a chef. And some people be like, she has a chef? And Lisa, that's awesome. I get to know her. who are some other folks?
Teachers.
For sure.
Coaches.
Yeah. As you sort through those for a minute and in your mind, think through what do I think, you know, differentiates between an effective leader and an ineffective leader? And you can just do this in your mind. If you got a few terms, you could throw them out, but like, what makes someone effective? And we throw stuff out like this all the time. Just this morning, I was at home making bacon, just bringing some bacon, and had a little extra time this morning. So I was going through Twitter and saw someone from church posted an article from LinkedIn, and it was about what makes an effective leader. And in this particular case, it was that you know not just what your employees are good at, but what they are passionate about. And you know some personal, like you're into their personal lives in a way, and that makes an effective leader. And I actually saw someone else, an old seminary professor, who retweeted a few things that were kind of to that same effect. So we think about what differentiates between we might not even think about it like quantify it, but we think about that all the time. What makes an effective leader and an ineffective leader? Over the years have distilled in my mind what leadership is in some ways down to someone has an idea of where we need to go, how we're going to get there, and they have an ability to get us there. So vision and strategy and execution are really critical to leadership. And you don't need to be great at all those things. You need to be great at making sure that someone who's great at all those things is there and all those things are happening. And it needs to be undergirded by character, because if you don't have character, the whole thing is going to fall apart, by humility. And over the years, that's probably the thing in leadership that I've come to appreciate the most, is that leaders need to be humble and there needs to be courage. And so at one person a few years ago, I was reading something about leadership, and they distilled it down to leadership is influence. Leadership is influence. And in its very simplest terms, I think that's probably true. How many of you would consider yourselves leaders? Yeah. It's an interesting, like, I think people are kind of hesitant to say I'm a leader, because in our culture we exalt leaders in some ways, which is good, in some ways maybe not, but because you're probably all leaders. Like, you all have spheres of influence where you, God uses you as a leader, in the lives of the people around you. If you're a parent, you're a leader, you know? Like, that's just it. If you volunteer in our children's ministry in the back, you are a leader. Husbands biblically are called to lead in a unique way in their families. So husbands, you are leaders. That doesn't mean wives don't lead, because wives lead. Amen? They lead. But husbands are called to a unique place of leadership. Siblings have influence. It's particularly dependent on the birth order. You have a lot of influence, and so you have influence over that. Coaches have influence, teachers have influence, bosses have influence, but coworkers have influence. You can find all sorts of articles about leading from the second chair, because you always have the chance to influence and lead. In your neighborhood, you have a chance to take a position of influence. Just in our country, we're given the opportunity to do that. Is leadership needed? Is leadership needed? Is it necessary? Yes. Do you want to be led? Yes. Most of the time. You know, like, you got to deal with that tension that leadership's necessary. Yes. Do I want to be led? Well, maybe. And sometimes, you know, we just want our bosses to leave us alone and let us free to do our job, and that would be good leadership. And sometimes we have to admit that we want to be led where we want to go. But we look around our culture and think, man, we need leaders. Man, the Catholic Church right now needs a leader that will just stand up and say, nope, like, it's all done. Like, we just see different spheres, like, places within culture where leadership is desperately needed. My old boss used to have a saying, and when he first started saying it, and I didn't understand it, some of you guys remember Jason, from when Jason was here together, we were like, what's he talking about? But he used to say, strange things grow in a vacuum. And we're like a Hoover? Like, what do you do in your vacuum, man? But he was saying, like, if you just leave it without leadership, like, and I've learned intimately what that means over the years, and he's right about that. So leadership is necessary. Now, does the Bible speak to leadership? And it does in a handful of different places. Nehemiah is one of the places that speaks most directly to that, and so I'm just going to tease out a few lessons from Nehemiah today. But Nehemiah, just to set this within the Bible, and this is like the Old Testament in a minute, okay? So you've got Genesis, and you've got Adam and Eve, and God creates everything just the way it's supposed to be, and they screw it up by rebelling against God, and we would have done the same thing. Then the next character you get is Noah. Noah, I think, is God saying, here's what happens if I leave you alone with your sin, and the things go to, like, literally hell in a handbasket in just a little while. And so God is telling us, I got to fix this, because you can't fix it. Abraham, he says, we got a plan. The plan is, I'm going to make a great nation, I'm going to give you a land, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. That's going to be Israel, and the present day where they are Israel, they get to Moses, and he gives them the Old Testament law, says, this is the way things are supposed to be, this is what my kingdom's going to look like, go for it. Gives them 1,000 years to live it out. They can't do it, and the prophets are like, God keeps saying, hey guys, you got to get it together, and they're like, okay, we'll get it together, but then they can't get it together, which is all just prepping us for Jesus, teaching us we need Jesus. You need Jesus because you can't do it. But they end up in a period at the end of the prophets, they go into exile, and God says, you know, this is what's going to happen. That was a minute. That's really good, the Old Testament, a minute. There you go. And in exile, the Babylonians and the Assyrians come and take the Israelites captive. And this is where Nehemiah is. So Nehemiah is in Babylon. He works for the king Artaxerxes in a prominent position, and that's where he's set in context of the Bible. This is how his story starts. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. There are cool names in this. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as it was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. So Chislev would have been November or December. The 20th year is the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, and Susa was the winter residence for royalty. He continues, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, so the people in Jerusalem, are in great trouble. This is Nehemiah's hometown, right? They're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And in ancient days, this is tragic, because if you don't have walls on your city, then you are defenseless and vulnerable at every point, at any time, and there's shame in that. And so Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This has wrecked him. And so Nehemiah, we're not going to go through the whole book, obviously, but it's the story of how he gets back there and in 52 days, against great opposition, rebuilds the city. And I mentioned what a leader needs. He's got it all. He's got vision. He can strategize. He can execute the plan. He's got character. He's got humility. And he's got courage. He's got every one of those things. You should read it. It's a great story. But I'm just going to draw out four things that stuck out to me about leadership. And here's the first one. Leaders don't lead for their own sake, but for the sake of others. So Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. That's what it says. I was the cupbearer to the king. A cupbearer tries the food before the king eats the food in case somebody is trying to kill the king. Now, at first, that might not seem like the most desirable position, you know, because there's the probability that someone's trying to kill the king and you're the one that's going to die instead of the king. But you don't read about these guys getting poisoned very often, so it's actually a low-risk proposition. And the king eats really well because the king does have a chef. And so you're hanging out with royalty. It's a pretty sweet gig if you get the right person to be the cupbearer for. And it was a position of honor when you read in ancient histories, like there's one account of a guy getting his buddy's son a job as cupbearer as a favor. Like, it's a good thing. And another one talked about how the cupbearer was second in the kingdom only to the king. And so you've got the king's ear. You've got to have something about you to be in that position. And you start to become an advisor. I thought of it as kind of like a caddy in golf, you know? And if I was going to be a professional athlete, golf is what I would want to do. You get to fly around in a private jet and, like, walk around on people's nice lawns and hit the little ball. It's great. I would love to do that. Being a caddy wouldn't be bad, you know? And my dream job, I've said this before, is for my daughter to become a professional golfer and her to ask me to be her caddy. So we can still make that happen, sweetie. But I just think that would be a good thing. And so you've got the ear of the golfer and he's got the ear of the king. I have tried to, with folks in the church, because some guys travel and like all over the place, to be like, you need somebody to carry your bags and test the food because these are dangerous places that you're going to. One guy used to have his executive team meetings regularly in a castle in England. And I'm like, Kendall, it's a castle. This is where this stuff used to go down, man. Like, it could still happen. You need me. But it just never got it worked out like that. So if you ever need a cupbearer, I'm here for you. And as a cupbearer, you had to have something special about you to be in the king's presence on a regular basis. Like, they got to trust you to a high degree that you're not going to take advantage of the position and that you're not going to disclose information that you would come across because you're in the presence of the king. Like, you got to be a pro if you're going to stick in that role. And so he's got this cushy job. He hears about what's going on with his hometown and his people, and he says, I'll give it all up to go back there and have a part in doing something about that. Like, he's not thinking for his own sake, because for his own sake, he'd stay right where he is. But he's going. So this goes on. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the wine was before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And just catch that. Like, that's a pro. He's not bringing his personal stuff to work. And so the king has never seen him sad before. And the king said to me, why is your face sad? Why are you seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And so the king knows him so well that he knows his mood. And so he's got an open door here. And then it says, and just going through this little bit of the passage, Nehemiah says, then I was very much afraid. Because he's got the opportunity he wanted. He's taken a deep breath. He knows he's crossing a line from professional to personal with the king, and he's not sure what's going to happen next. The book of Esther in the Old Testament is set in the same time frame when she has to go before the king, who's her husband, on behalf of her people. She knows that if the king doesn't want to talk to her and she's crossed a line that she's not supposed to cross, she's done and it's over. And he knows that too. Like, he's risking everything in this moment. He's cashing in his chips. There's no plan B. Leaders don't lead for their own sake, but they lead for the sake of others. They're willing to risk it all. Parents, like, that costs you everything, right? Like, it's all different when you become a parent. Like, you've given it all up. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He loved the church by dying for her. He gave up everything. You don't lead for your own sake. You lead for the sake of others. In our culture, leaders are exalted, and so the temptation is to lead for what you can get out of it. And I think a lot of people, like, want positions of leadership for what we can get out of it. Like, there's a pride aspect to it, but ultimately it's got to be about what you are giving and what you're giving up. And so he sits in this moment and he says to the king, let the king live forever. Never a bad thing to say to the king. Why should not my face be sad? That's a bold line. Why shouldn't I be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Like, just get how much courage it takes to say this line to, like, the leader of the world, you know? And then a pregnant pause, and what's the king going to do? Like, is this going to work? Is this going to work? And I think that is a question that leaders are constantly asking. Is this going to work? Because a leader is stepping out and saying, this is where we need to go. There is a saying that is variously attributed to people, but you probably heard it before. He who thinks he is leading and has no one following is only taking a walk, right? But leaders need to be able to, they need to be willing to risk taking a walk. They have to constantly risk this. And sometimes just take a walk until people get on board and realize you're going the place that they're supposed to be going. One of my favorite leaders is Winston Churchill. He was the Prime Minister of England during World War II. But what's so great about his story is that in the 1930s, he was really the only politician in England of any prominence that was willing to say, Hitler is a monster. I know World War I was bad and we don't want to go back there, but we got to build up our army and stand against this guy. And everybody else was afraid of him. Everybody else was afraid of going to war again. Everybody else wanted to appease him. And so Churchill stood alone for 10 years until like things got so bad that everybody realized he was right. He walked alone and he was in a position where he had all the power he needed because people realized he had stood alone and been right that whole time. And so sometimes leaders need to do that. There's a movie that came out a few months ago, The Darkest Hour. Has anybody seen The Darkest Hour? You should watch that. It's fantastic. And it goes through that period of time. So the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king granted me what I had asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And so the king says, all right, let's, and leaders, clarity, vision, what are we asking for? And he just cashes in on it. Like, you get your chance, you can go. And so Nehemiah leads for the sake of others, gives up what he's got. Everything and like jumps into this journey. Nehemiah demonstrates this later in the book as well. There are some scenes later, one where the richer Jewish nobles have decided to charge interest to the poorer Jewish people that are building the wall, and Nehemiah's like, no, that's not going to happen. And so he stands up, he cashes in some of his influence on behalf of people that need it. He's appointed by the king the governor of Jerusalem, and so that meant that he could collect a tax from the people for his food allowance so that he could have a chef and eat really nice. And he doesn't do it because he realizes the burden that's going to put on his people. So he is consistently doing this, leading not for his own sake, but for the sake of the people he's leading. All right, so that's one. Leaders know the limits of their abilities. Leaders know the limits of their abilities. And so in this scene where he's before the king and the king says, all right, what are you looking for? He says, if he caught this little line, he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. He pauses right in there. I prayed to God and I said to the king, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Like, he just instinctively knows this is not on me. This isn't dependent upon my ability, but I'm limited in my ability and I need God's help with this. And leaders know their limits in a lot of different ways. My old boss, who is the pastor of a church called Hope Community Church, my wife and I met there when the church was like 150, 200 people. We worked there for a handful of years and then started this church. That church is now like 15,000 people. It's a huge church. And I was at a meeting with him a few weeks ago, and he said something and I'd never heard him say before. It was great. He said, you know, when you're in your 30s and you plant a church, you figure there's like 4 or 5, maybe even 6 things that you're pretty good at that are really going to help the church, you know, move forward. God's going to be able to use those things. He said, you get into your late 40s and your early 50s, you realize it's probably 2 things that you were good at, maybe 3 sometimes that you were good at and that God's going to use for the church. He said, I'm in my 60s now. I realize it was only 1 thing that I'm halfway decent at the whole time. And I really just needed other people to do the things in order for this thing to get where it needed to go. And that's humility, and that's a leader knowing and growing through success to understand the limits of their abilities. And I appreciate that. There is an article I read a few weeks ago, and I I know the blog, and I know that I've read enough of this leader to read this article, but normally I wouldn't read this article. So it was the number one secret to church growth. And I would not read that article normally because I don't like the language of church growth. Our goal is not to grow a church. Our goal is to reach our neighbors and help them know and follow Jesus. Like, that's what we want to have happen. If you're reaching your neighbors, then presumably your church is going to grow. But I just don't, that's a nuanced thing, and it's really important to me. So I'm sensitive to that, but I know this guy is about reaching people with the gospel of Jesus. And the other thing is, when you say the number one reason, that's total clickbait. And I'm like, come on, man. And I just don't normally, but he got me on this one. He got me because I've read his other stuff and it's good. You know what the number one secret to church growth, according to this guy, is? This is so great. Admit that you have no idea what you're doing. Admit that you have no idea what you're doing. I'm like, no problem. I can do that, you know? But he's saying, what he's saying, and this is, I would guess, true for any leader, like, you get to a point of leading where you just reached a level of complexity that you haven't been at before, you've never been in this situation, and you really don't know what you're doing. And the sooner you admit that, the better off everybody's going to be. And so he was saying, go, you know, find 10 of the best leaders you know, explain the situation and ask what they would do, and push through it. And I think that's true, and I think it's good. Leaders know their limits. You know, I said earlier, there's an element of vision and strategy and execution. You don't need to be great at all those things, but you need to make sure that there's someone that's great at all those things within, you know, the circle of influence of your organization so that those things are happening. And all that, I think, starts with leaders knowing, like, that their relationship with the Lord is in place, and he instills all that things in it, you know? And so knowing that God is the one that's gifted you and God is the one that's called you into whatever the role of influence that you have. And in that scene, you see Nehemiah pray as the king asks him what he wants. Just in like, just really like a split second, he prays knowing he needs the Lord in that moment. Now, Nehemiah has already prayed a ton. I don't know if you caught this. Right in the beginning, it says, as soon as he heard these words about how bad things were in Jerusalem, he says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. There's a four-month interlude between when he hears and when he goes before the king. And presumably, this is happening for 4 months. He's like, God, what do you want me to do about this? And so he's gone before the Lord in depth, but he consistently does this. Before he does any move, he prays. There's 14 prayers of Nehemiah recorded throughout the book. Before he set out on the project, he prayed. When he approached the king, he prayed. When he was in trouble, he prayed. At one point, they face opposition, and this is just indicative. It says, we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against the opposition day and night because there were people plotting to attack them so that they couldn't finish the wall. And this is just what he did. Now, in the scene, when he's asking the king for permission to go, the king, you know, he said, here's the problem. I'm sad. Here's why I'm sad. And the king has said, what are you asking for? And which is a win, like the king's engaging it. And in that moment, so the king says, what are you asking for? In that moment, he prays. He's already prayed for months, so presumably he knows what he's asking for. This is not a time when the most important person in the entire world is saying to you, what are you asking for? It's not a time to say, well, you know what, king, let me pray about it and come back to you. Like, that ain't happening. So how long does this prayer last? What are you asking for? Oh man, this is working. Jesus, what do I want? You know, like, split second, but he does it. And that's just a moment-by-moment dependence, knowing the limits of your abilities and your need for the Lord on a moment-by-moment basis. I'll be honest, the moment-by-moment prayers are hard for me because they feel kind of token, like I'm not sure if I mean it, you know? But he does that all the time, and that's just saying, you know, you should pray, one person put it this way, with the frequency of a hacking cough. Like, that's how Paul calls us to pray without ceasing. Like, we should be praying all the time because we're dependent all the time. And so leaders know the limits of their abilities, and it leads to dependence on the Lord and really humility with the people around them. Here's another one. Leaders take time to celebrate. And you see this in the book. You read this book, and you're going to get the impression that Nehemiah was not the easiest guy to work for. Like a good guy, and you respected him, but you wouldn't want to get on his bad side and think he might chew your head off if you screwed something up. But when they get the wall built, they get the wall built, it's all done. He calls all the people together, they read the book of the law, and they read the Old Testament. They read it for a while. They're like, shoot, we've really messed this up, haven't we? And into this, he speaks. It says, so Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord our God. Don't mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. So they just accomplished what God told them to, but now they're moving on to the next thing already. And he said to them, hey, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And like he calls them to party and celebrate the thing that God has done right here. And that's fantastic. Leaders recognize milestones and leaders celebrate them. They don't move on too quickly to whatever the next thing is. And the leader's always ready to move on to whatever the next thing is. God created us for rhythms. You know, right in the beginning, he says, you're going to work and you're going to rest, and you're going to work and you're going to rest. And we have a really hard time with rhythms. And I think this side of eternity, there is a rhythm of struggle and celebration that we go through. And there are times when we struggle through things, and the Psalms kind of lay this out. You know, there are times like, God, where are you? But then there's other times where we rejoice in the things that the Lord has done. And in our culture, joy is elusive. Some study must have come out the last few weeks about happiness, because there's all sorts of articles about what really makes people happy. And so I read one the other day, and we could talk about this forever. It was really interesting. But some of his quotes, he said, never before in human history have so many with so much been so miserable, which I thought was a great quote. And he talked about in an increasingly just material world, meaning in part there's just a naturalistic worldview with God excluded from it, and so it's all the material stuff. He said that sex is the only mysticism that materialism offers, and that's why, you know, people pursue sex in the way that they do, because it has some element of mysticism, but that's not going to satisfy either out of its context. And then he at one point says that the prophets, philosophers, and preachers throughout the ages have reminded us happiness does not consist of the satisfaction of our material desires, for they will never be satisfied. Desire expands to fill the imagination's capacity. And then he goes into the need for relationship and just different things that satisfy that. There's another article about a class at the University of Pennsylvania, and this is, they have college classes on how to be happy, and they're like their most enrolled classes. There's one at Yale too. And so the person starts the class by saying, what do you think is going to make you, you know, happier? And people talk about in this quiz, like a raise or move into a new city or getting a new partner or whatever it might be. And she says, get a red pen out and just scratch through all those things, because you're wrong about all of them. And talks about the relationships and the need for deep relationships. And she even talks about the discipline of gratitude as the thing that is consistent among people that are happy. And we need that. We need relationship, and relationship is hard, right? And life is hard. Life is full of challenges, and we just can't get around that. And so we need to embrace the rhythm that it is. C.S. Lewis said this, if you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair. And a good leader recognizes the cycle of fighting through challenges and celebrating accomplishment, all the while getting ready for a new kind of challenge to come along. And we got a saying, and you know, people say from time to time that the joy is in the journey and it's not in the destination. And we get that, like, down deep, but we kind of hate it, because we would like for the joy to be in the destination to look like Aruba and get one of those little drinks with the umbrella in it and just sit there forever. But that's just not how it works. It's in the journey, and a leader recognizes that, and God calls us to that. Throughout the Old Testament, you know, he prescribes these festivals, these parties, and says to the nation of Israel, you're going to party this many times a year, and this is how you're going to party, and you're going to remember the good things that I've done, no matter what's going on right now. You're going to have a discipline of gratitude, and you're going to be happy. That's how God says it, you know, because we need it. We need the discipline of celebration. The Psalms do that. We've gotten disciplines over the years as staff and elders of collecting good news at our staff meetings to remind ourselves, because we're going to talk about the challenges at a staff meeting, but to start by reminding ourselves of the good things that God is doing and has done, because we're so prone to over-focus on the challenges. And when we do that, because we know the work of the ministry is difficult, we need reminders that he's good. So do you routinely remember the good things that God has done and find joy in them? Do you call the people around you to do the same? Your family, you call your family to remember the good things that God has done and is doing, your coworkers, your neighbors? Or can you do that in your neighborhood? Because you can. You know, you can be that person that wants to party and remind people of just the good things that God has done. So leaders know how to do that. And finally, leaders don't settle. So the end of this book gets a little bit crazy. Nehemiah, after they build the walls, he ends up going back to Babylon to visit the king. And while the cat is away, the mice decide to play. And then he comes back to Jerusalem and just finds out some crazy things have happened. So there's a guy that he sets up as a priest over the temple. And while Nehemiah is gone, this guy lets one of the primary enemies that oppose them building the wall, who is a relative of this guy who's a priest, live in a room in the temple that's supposed to be a storehouse. And Nehemiah comes back and is like, what are you, that's in the Hebrew, right there, that's what he does. So he says, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes in Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Like, just chucks it. You can see that scene. It's great. Then he finds out that the Levites, who were the priests, and I said this last week, they were fed with the tithes of the people. They weren't being fed because the people weren't bringing tithes, so they were going out to work the fields during the week, and they weren't doing their jobs. And so he says, I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. And then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, the oil to the storehouses and appointed his treasurers over the storehouses, Shelemiah and these other guys who were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to the priests. And so there's like vision. This is the way it's supposed to be, an execution. He comes back and makes it happen. And then he finds out that the Jewish men were marrying women who didn't believe the Jewish faith. And this, throughout scripture, God says to the Israelites and to folks in the church, don't marry folks that don't believe the same thing that you believe. And I don't think he says this as a pejorative, judgmental thing, but, and I tell couples this a lot, before I marry them, like, I'm not gonna marry someone who's following Jesus and someone who's not, because Jesus is going to tell you to do crazy things. And so if you're married to someone who's not up on following Jesus, that's just going to be a problem at some point. And I think it's a protection for everybody that God calls us to that. And that's true in the Old Testament. And so Nehemiah finds out, he says, I confronted them. I'm not recommending this, okay? I confronted them and I cursed them and I beat some of them and I pulled out their hair. Like, it just gets a little crazy at the end. And I made him take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then he uses Solomon as an example. Did not Solomon the king sin on account of such women? For many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Like, he couldn't stand up this, and you're not going to be able to either. And so I mentioned there's vision and strategy and execution with character, courage, and humility. And leaders aren't satisfied until the vision is accomplished, right? They're just not satisfied until the vision is complete. And that will wear you out, won't it? Again, my old boss, we built a 90,000 square foot building off of Buck Jones Road and moved into it. And that was just that was a lot of work. A lot of work, just the moving from place to place, adjusting our ministry, getting the people familiar and all that stuff. I remember the first staff meeting after we moved into this new building, we're all exhausted. And he's like, you know what? There are still people in this town that don't know and love Jesus. And so we got to double down our efforts and work even harder than we've ever worked. And we're like, we are going to kill you right now, you know? But I remember that because it was a leader who doesn't settle. And within our sphere of influence, we need to not settle. Now, let me wrap this up by just talking about the gospel in this context. And Jesus was the ultimate leader. So leaders don't lead for their own sake, but lead for the sake of others. And that's what Jesus did on our behalf. He led for your sake. In Philippians, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in this is the gospel, that Jesus did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. that we are the ones that have rebelled against God and said we want to be God instead of God being God, and we created a problem we could not fix. And on the cross and with the resurrection, Jesus fixes it. And it cost him a lot, you know, because he was leading not for his own sake. Well, he was leading for his own sake and the glory of his Father's, but for our sake, Leaders know the limits of their abilities. And this is kind of hard to say about Jesus, but when you read this, the account of Jesus' life, he is constantly going to be with his Father. Like, he constantly needs time to be with his Father. So there is a way in which he was limited. And he says, I'm only doing the things that I see the Father doing. And so he was dependent on the Father. And he talks about the power of the Spirit and how he's going to give us the power of the Spirit. And Paul says the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, if you were in Christ. And so there was a way in which he modeled that for us. Leaders take time to celebrate. And Jesus, after he sent out his disciples on their first missionary journeys, he would call them back. And then they would go out and reflect on the things that had done. Like, he knew that there was times for rest that were necessary for his folks. And Jesus, like, the way he chose to do his ministry and to begin the church was to take 12 disciples and then a posse of other people around him and just do life with him for a few years. And man, can you imagine what it was like just day by day hanging out with those guys? Like, I guarantee you they laughed a lot. Like, Jesus knew when to take his foot off the gas and just gear it down a little bit and give his people rest and help them deal with all the things that they were dealing with. And so I guarantee he knew how to take time to celebrate. And leaders don't settle, and Jesus doesn't settle. He who began a good work in you is going to carry it out to completion. And he is going to do that work and continue it in conforming you to be like him. And he won't stop until he's done. And the gospel enables us to lead in these capacities. So when your identity is shaped by what God thinks about you, then you don't need to get something out of leadership, because you've gotten what you need from the Lord. And so you don't need to get something out of it. You don't need to get something from the people that you're leading. You're free to give because of what Christ has given to you. But if you're not right in your relationship with God, you're going to take instead of give. When you are, when you understand the gospel and that God is God and you're not, you're aware of your limits. And so you can't help but be aware of your limitations, and he will keep pressing that on you. You know to celebrate because the God who made you tells you that you're shaped for rhythms and commands you to do those things, and you won't settle because Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the vision. His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so he calls us to keep pursuing that until that's accomplished, you know? And so there's not a settling. There's a continuing and a going. So we all have spheres of influence. You know, there are ways in which each one of you is a leader. And I hope that he's in some way, shape, or form convicted you of some area where he wants you to work on being more like him in the ways that you lead. Father, thanks for these stories in the Old Testament. Thanks that they're passed down to us. I'm thankful that every time I read through this story of Nehemiah, I'm convicted, encouraged and challenged and convicted of things that I'm doing well, but of things that I know that I need to do better. And so I'm thankful that it speaks practically into the way that we live our lives. And more than anything, Lord, I'm thankful that the gospel enables us to be the leaders that you've created us to be. And I think without it, it's really hard to lead the way that you've called us to lead and to embrace all of these things about leadership, Lord. So I pray that you would help us to understand at greater depth the ways that the gospel shapes us and shapes the way that we interact with the people around us, and as it comes to leading, shapes the way that we lead. Lord, we love you and we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name.